Well, let's all bow together, please, and we will bid our time to the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father, we bow before Thee and we wait in Thy presence this day. We thank Thee for the return of the Sabbath. We bless Thee for Thy hand that finds us here. We're fully aware, O Lord, of our unworthiness and of our sinfulness, and yet we come upon the ground of redemption. We come to Thee through the merits of Jesus' blood. We thank Thee for the One who is our Redeemer, our Mediator, the promised Messiah. And we thank Thee that this day He is seated at Thy right hand as the glorious King. And we rejoice that He ever lives there to represent us in all of His offices. And we pray, O Father, that Thou wilt hear Him and bless us, and come, O Lord, and stir our hearts by the Spirit and by the Word, and minister unto us even now as we open up the book and we come afresh around the things of the Lord. May Thy blessed Spirit be upon us. May help be given from heaven. May there be a sense of God in our midst this day. Lord, take Thy Word and bring it home to us with power and with freshness, and may we be instructed by the Holy Ghost through divine truth. May we be built up in our faith and in our understanding of these matters that pertain to life and godliness. Be with us right through this entire day. Breathe on us from heaven. Make this a glorious Sabbath. O Lord, come and visit our hearts and abide with us now. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory and for His everlasting praise. Amen. I want to read with you from Psalm 110. The Psalm 110, so please turn in your Bibles to this psalm. I welcome you to the Bible class today and trust the Lord will bless us as we meet together before Him. We welcome our webcast audience too, and we thank you for tuning in and for being part of our congregation. So Psalm 110, and let us read the psalm in its entirety. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, I have been noting with you how the Lord revealed and developed the promise of the Messiah in Old Testament scriptures. Among other things, we have set before us in these Old Testament pages the clear presentation of the One who is prophet, priest, and king. And we have looked at the offices already of prophet and priest, or in that order, prophet and priest. And then we come today to look at the office of the king. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit showed that the promised Messiah would occupy the office of a king as well as the offices of prophet and priest. Now, that fact was in view in the institution, especially of the kingly role within Israel. It was seen in the case, therefore, in a special way with regard to some of the more prominent kings of Old Testament times, like David and like Solomon, both of whom were very clear reminders to the people of God of the Messiah in terms of how they ruled, of the power that they had, the authority that they exercised. And so there were some kings who were outstanding in terms of setting forth in that manner the promise of the Messiah to be king in his church. It was also revealed, that is, this fact that he would be king, it was revealed in some of the great prophecies. And I'll be looking at one of them with you a little later here in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. We'll not turn to it now, but we will look at those verses in a little while in this study with the help of the Lord. Now, the New Testament scripture then shows us that all of this Old Testament revelation concerning the Messiah as King was fulfilled in and by our Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator. As mediator, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, in that way, we know that he is the promised Messiah. We go to our shorter catechism. I always like to draw your attention to the catechism. And in question 26, it asks the question about the Lord executing the office of a king. And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, we therefore refer to him as the mediatorial king, just as he is the mediatorial prophet and priest. Now, I say this for a very important reason, and that is what is revealed about the promised Messiah as a prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, and is then fulfilled in Christ as we see him appear on the page of New Testament revelation, is all within the framework of redemption. We must understand this. Let me just help you with this, because Christ, as a divine person, along with the Father and the Spirit, rules in that sense. He is God, therefore, understandably, he is king. And you will find in the Old Testament many, many references to God in his three persons, actually, with regard to them reigning and ruling over all things. And so we understand, therefore, that Christ always has been a king from all eternity. And that is something that is clear and plain on the page of Scripture. But we're not to confuse that with what we call his mediatorial king, or his mediatorial reign, I should say, because that is a reign that has to do with redemption. And so when the framers of our catechism talk about Christ executing the office of a king or a prophet or a priest, it's always to be understood that it's in that context of redemption. And so the kingship of Jesus Christ is therefore an inseparable and an integral part of the gospel, just as the other two offices belong to the gospel. When you deal with redemption, you're dealing with the gospel. If you look at the kingship of Christ in the other realm as a divine person, well, that takes in creation, that takes in providence. And yet it's within redemption that especially we are thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the king, and therefore the mediatorial king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, and on the basis of that covenant, men are saved from their sins. And so as a king, in this sense, he has to do with our salvation. He has to do with our redemption. And that must be understood. We must not confuse the areas where the Lord Jesus Christ may be viewed as king, and we therefore make that distinction that in his role as the mediator and the redeemer of his people, his kingly work has to do with redemption and the salvation of his people. Now, one of the clear examples or one of the clear proofs of this is that the New Testament speaks of the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. And we must be very clear in that one, because there are those who will tell you, well, that's an earthly kingdom, and that's something that the Lord Jesus Christ may yet do, or that he tried to do, they will tell us, when he came the first time. There are those who teach this, especially those within dispensational theology. And they will say that the Lord Jesus Christ came along and he offered a kingdom to Israel then when he was born into this world, when he began his ministry, and they wouldn't have it. And therefore, they talk about the postponement theory of the kingdom. And it's all postponed. And in the meantime, well, he ended up on the cross and he died. And it was all a kind of a big mistake. It wasn't really in God's plan. And all of that, my dear friend, is absolute rubbish, may I say. And I say it in the light of Scripture. There's no proof for that. In fact, the Bible shows that that is just sheer nonsense. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ has this spiritual kingdom, and it is referred to under the kind of language I've mentioned, the gospel of the kingdom. And the inference, therefore, is that there is a special and there is a spiritual kingdom. There is a mediatorial kingdom. Whatever the Lord may do in ruling over the nations. And of course, he rules over the nations still. And by the way, that's very important. The Lord is reigning over the nations today, as he always has done. But he has this body of people who are his spiritual kingdom. All those saved by grace. All those who are redeemed. All those who are delivered from sin. All those who are gathered in to that company. We call it the kingdom of God. We call it the church. We have different terms given in Scripture for this kingdom that I'm talking about, over which the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king. It's a spiritual kingdom, it's a kingdom of grace, it's a kingdom in which we are brought away from the power of Satan, out of the world, out of a fallen world, out of a fallen humanity, and we are placed into this kingdom. And there's so much scripture on that, that we stand back in amazement that anybody would ever think of saying that there is something else with regard to who the Lord's people are. They are a spiritual kingdom. And in that mediatorial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is king. I want you to get a hold of that. It's not the Father, and it's not the Holy Spirit. They are not the kings. They are not kings, rather, in this mediatorial kingdom. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel kingdom, and Christ alone is the king in that particular realm of things. Now, this description of the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom, would make no sense if Christ is not king. You follow that through. It speaks of the gospel of the kingdom in the gospels. And it talks about the kingdom of God. And it says, except a man be born again, he shall neither enter or see, which means understand the kingdom of God. And so, since there is a gospel spiritual kingdom, then that kind of language, as I say, would make no sense if Jesus Christ were not king. If there were not a king within this realm that's called, or that is referred to under that language, the gospel of the kingdom, there has to be a king. Now we'll go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And here we have one of those prophecies in relation to this whole matter. Jeremiah 23 and the verse number 5 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And you will know, I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, you will know that the Hebrew for that title, Jeremiah 23:6, is Jehovah Sekenu. And we have that great gospel hymn, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God," and so on. And it goes on in every verse to refer to Jehovah Sekenu. And the words are taken from here because this is the actual meaning in the Hebrew, or this is the actual expression in the Hebrew, Jehovah Sekenu. And it's translated here, "the Lord our righteousness," because that's what it actually means. And so we read here of a king who shall reign and prosper, and it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called in verse 5 a righteous branch, and he's called a king in verse 5. And notice how our translators have capitalized the first letter of each of those two names, branch and king. It's saying in verse 5 that he descends from David. That's talking about his fleshly line or his genealogy. He comes from David, from that house, and therefore he has taken the throne of his father David. That's what was said to Mary whenever the angel came to Mary and spoke to her about the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 1. He would reign on the throne of his father David forever. And so the royalty belongs to Christ in that sense of things. He came from the royal house And he was born into this world. Remember what the wise men said, where is he that is born king? And that's a unique situation. When he came into the world, he was already king, and he was recognized as king, and it was revealed to those men from the east that he was already king. And so they came looking for a king. And so we have this in view in these verses. But this particular matter here of his being called Jehovah Sekenu, or the Lord our righteousness, is very, very important, because it cannot be understood in any other way but that of his imputed righteousness granted to his people. And so that, of course, brings in his priesthood. It brings in his prophetic ministry, because all these things are revealed, and Christ is the one who reveals them. And as the priest, of course, he established this righteousness. So he becomes our Jehovah Sekenu, and he establishes that righteousness on the basis of his perfect obedience and his atoning death. We cannot have a perfect righteousness with God except on that basis. No man could ever be declared righteous before God simply because Jesus Christ rules over all the nations of the earth, as he does. But that makes nobody righteous. He can only become our righteousness as the result of the provision of this righteousness through his work, his redemptive work. Again, these very terms here, the Lord our righteousness, shows us we're dealing here with the realm of redemption and the whole doctrine of redemption. And therefore, his kingdom is in view here as a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom wherein men and women are declared righteous, those who are brought into his kingdom, those who are his subjects. They are a people who are declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Now turn to Jeremiah 33. And look at verse number 9, verse number 16. Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, the very same name. But in this case, it's applied to the Lord's people. Now, leaving aside all the discussion of things about eschatology and the future and all that sort of thing, whatever happens in the future, may I put it this way, whatever happens in the future with regard to Israel and Judah, and I believe there's a place for Israel in the future, without any doubt. I said that on Tuesday night from men's prayer meeting, Thursday night from Romans 11. That chapter makes it absolutely clear there is a future for Israel in terms of God working among them again. But whether you take the future, and I believe, of course, that will be before the Lord comes, but that's beside the point today. But whether you take that matter of the Lord working in the future among the Jews in a large scale, or in the past, when he worked among the Jews, you take the day of Pentecost and thereafter in that first century where the Lord worked so mightily and powerfully among the Jews. And what did he do? He saved them. And he became their righteousness. And these words most certainly could be taken at least as a reference to what happened in Pentecost and thereafter in New Testament days, when within Judah and Israel, literally, the Lord worked in that mighty, powerful way. And remember something. At that time, they were not a nation. They were overrun by the Romans. And they were scattered here, there, and yonder. And Israel lost its national identity at that time. And so, if we take those times, the reference is not to a political, physical, national kingdom when it talks about Israel and Judah and God working among them. It's talking about sinners saved by grace. But here's the glorious thing. They are also called Jehovah Sekenu. Now, how could that be? Except for the fact that the righteousness that this king provides for sinners through his priestly ministry, and by the way, that is why he is often viewed as a priest-king in much of these Old Testament prophecies, not that the prophetic ministry is left out, but How could that be except the one who is our priest king, we'll just put it that way, has provided a righteousness for men that is given to them? And brethren and sisters, this is the basis of your justification if you are a child of God. And that you should have the deepest interest that God would actually give to you the righteousness of Jehovah Sekenu, so that he who is the Lord our righteousness takes you and so justifies you by the application of that righteousness to your account, that you are given the same name. Now, that is no different from what you have in the New Testament, where you have the Lord called the Beloved, and you have his people called Beloved. In other words, that symbolizes, that signifies that who Christ is, his people are now seen to be. That's what it's saying. Not in the sense of his deity, of course, or those realms, but in the sense of his being our mediator, our redeemer, and our prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, as it says in 1 John 4:17, I believe it is, a verse I often refer to, as he is, so are we. As he is, so are we. A marvelous statement. And it says, in this world, it's now that we are looked on as being the possessors of this blessed righteousness that's found in Christ and found in, as a result of his whole redemptive work. It's now that we have that righteousness. If we don't have it now, we'll never have it. I mean beyond death and in eternity. It's now that a sinner who is saved by grace, who's born of the Holy Ghost, who is brought to Jesus Christ, into union with Christ, actually enters into possession of this righteousness, Christ's righteousness that he has won for us by his perfect obedience. It becomes our own. And therefore, on that basis, we are justified and we are declared righteous. And the Lord actually says, this is her name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Sekenu. Jeremiah 33:16, as I just read. And so, it is as the king that this name is attributed to Jesus Christ, and therefore we are learning that there's a certain kingship that's exercised by Christ that cannot be separated from the message of the gospel, and specifically belongs to the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. Now, that mediatorial kingdom, and Christ being the mediatorial king, it was in existence already when he was in this world in the days of his flesh, as we put it from Hebrews 5, the days of his flesh, his earthly life, his earthly existence. He was seen to be king. And it was in existence, it was seen in terms of his irresistible authority that was displayed at various times as the mediatorial king, as the Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And as was with his prophetic and priestly offices, so his kingly office began at the same point of that anointing by the Holy Spirit at Jordan. That was when he was officially set apart to be our prophet, priest, and king, and to function in those roles in this world. And so when he began to exercise his ministry as the anointed one, as the anointed prophet, priest, and king, he demonstrated his kingship, well, in various ways, by his authority over the physical world, his authority over demonic powers, his authority over ungodly men. Go through the Gospels and do this as a study sometime. Just take your pen and look at all the different references that show you the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little wonder that men who were actually sent one time to arrest him came back saying, "Never man spake like this man." Because, well, we know that he was the king in creation, and he possessed that authority as the mediatorial king. He never set that aside. And so he spoke to the wind. and he spoke to the waves a word, and they were settled, and they were calmed. That was the king speaking. That was the Lord Jesus Christ showing his kingly authority. He showed it as well in that realm, as I say, among ungodly men. Remember the night when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You find this in John chapter 18. And when they came to arrest the Lord, and he said to them, "Who do you seek for?" Something along those terms. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," which of course was the name associated with his poverty and his condescension. A little village up there in Galilee, obscure, even despised by the Jews themselves. And so when they said Jesus of Nazareth, they would have said that with the deepest scorn and ridicule. What did the Lord say? He said, "I am." Because the word "he" is in italics. And he was really saying, "I'm the I am." And immediately they all went backward and they fell to the ground when the Lord spoke and said, "I am." It's a marvelous revelation of his kingly power over ungodly men. It shows you, my friend, what will happen when the Lord comes in judgment. You read in Revelation of that day, chapter 6, where he will come, and we're told that the great men of the earth, along with all other kinds of men, will actually call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to cover them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they will realize that with one word they will be banished to the lowest hell. And so they will. And he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed. Depart from me, I never knew you." And all the Lord will have to do is speak. And he will speak as a mediatorial king, and they will be banished from his presence. So it happened when he's on earth, it will happen when he comes again. And I have no doubt today that the Lord is still operating that way, maybe largely unseen and maybe largely unnoticed. But remember that the heart of the king, the earthly king, is in the hand of the Lord still. And he turns it whatsoever way he wills, like rivers of water. And that's happening all the time. Men say they're going to do this, they're going to do that, and governments and kings and rulers are all planning, etc. And I believe with all my soul that the King of Glory, sitting on the throne of heaven, simply gives his directive. And all their plans are brought to nothing. All their schemes are overthrown, and they wonder what has happened here. And undoubtedly this is taking place, and we could mention examples. The Asher's case is a prime example of how God, Christ, the King of Glory, overruled, or the whole decision that Cameron wanted to keep Britain in Europe. Now, it's not sure what's going to happen there, but what he thought he was going to do, that is get a referendum to say we're staying in, didn't go his way, did it? The Lord overruled. And so, we see this over and over again. We see it in Pilate's judgment hall. He exercises his kingdom there. If you look at John chapter 19 for a moment, you will see this. John 19, verses 10 and 11. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ at the very peak almost of humiliation, where a man is his judge. That's what we're looking at, Pilate. And in John 19, verse 10, it says this, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me?" Because the Lord had remained silent. "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And so we have all these instances where men are set back with the revelation that's given to them of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediatorial king. And it was seen then as resurrection. It was seen as ascension to heaven. That's what we have demonstrated when the Lord rose from the dead. When the Lord ascended to heaven, here is the mediatorial king ascending up on high and sitting down at the right hand of God. And in the Psalms, we find this predicted. Psalm 24, verses 8 to 10. Read it sometime for yourselves. I haven't time today to look at it. But that's another reference to the giving of a predictive view of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending up in triumph as the King of glory to be received into heaven. But here in Psalm 110, from where I read this morning, we have a powerful demonstration or presentation of the Lord in his kingly triumph, in his exaltation, sitting down at the right hand of God. So Psalm 110 and verse number 1. Now these words are predictive. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They are predictive of the Lord's exaltation after he rose from the dead. They are quoted 7 times in the New Testament. They are used with reference to Christ, the mediatorial king, in his continued reign at the Father's right hand. Now look at this verse with me. And what you have stated here is the Lord's entitlement to reign. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this entitlement to reign is what this verse is actually saying or teaching. It's an entitlement to reign by divine decree. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. That's how the verse begins. The Lord said unto my Lord. And David here is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he uses the past tense. Notice it. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, understand what I am saying. David wrote this 1,000 years before the Lord was ever born. It's undoubtedly about Christ. As I've just said, 7 times it's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. So there's no doubt about that. But when this psalm was written, this opening statement is in the past tense. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord. Which means that prior to the writing of this psalm, this had been said. Do you see what I'm saying? Obviously, the reference is to the eternal decree. Now, brothers and sisters, understand this. We're talking here in this whole study of the promised Messiah, essentially about what God has covenanted to give Christ as the Messiah. And we read in the Bible of God's covenant. The word covenant is found 300 times in the Bible. It's a very, very dominant theme. Indeed, the theme of the covenant is the framework of all Scripture. It's the framework, especially, of God's whole redemptive purpose. And in that covenant of grace, well, actually, the covenant of redemption is what we talk about when we talk about the Father and the Son in view. Because God the Father and God the Son, from all eternity, entered into a covenant, or a covenant was in their minds. A covenant of redemption to save man from their sins. You see, the eternal God, well, he is eternal. His mind is eternal. And it's hard for you and I to understand this. But whatever is in the mind of God was always in the mind of God. There wasn't a moment. We talk about eternity past. That's from our perspective of being creatures of time. And we can't think about it any other way. We can't understand it any other way. So there's this vast, unknown, unlimited tract of, well, we say time or eternity behind us, as it were. And in that, God always was. God is eternal. And that means, you see, that God's thoughts had no beginning. They couldn't have, because he's eternal. God and the Father, God the Father, God the Son didn't decide, and I say this reverently, at some point in eternity, this is how it's often preached and it's wrong. that they decided at some point in eternity past to save sinners. No. It was always in the mind of God that he would save sinners. There's no beginning to that thought in the mind of God. And as he looked down from eternity, so to speak, and that's the only way we can understand this into time, he saw the human race that he was going to create falling and sinning. And in his eternal purpose, he had already decreed to save men from their sins. And so, this is what this verse is talking about, the eternal decree. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's the past. When did the Lord say this? I'm saying to you, it was always in his mind. It was an eternal statement. It had no beginning. It was always the intention of Almighty God and his triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in time, the Lord Jesus, the second person, would be born. He would come into the world. He would be the Messiah. He would, among other things, be a king. And therefore, his entitlement to reign is by divine decree, settled in the divine council and covenant before the world began. And Psalm 2 is saying the very same thing. I haven't time to go there today either, but read Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, where you're reading again the eternal decree. And therefore, it's clear and plain that the Lord's entitlement to reign is by divine decree, and therefore it has come to pass and cannot be overthrown and is inviolable. It cannot be frustrated by men or by movements or by earthly powers or by hellish forces. It stands. He is king by divine decree. In verse 1 here, Psalm 110, notice the language. The Lord, that is Jehovah. You'll notice that the first word, Lord, is capitalized completely, and that means Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, and the second word, Lord, is not in full capitals, just the first letter, the letter L in our English translation here. Now, Jehovah said, that's how it reads, Jehovah said. Jehovah is the covenant name for the divine essence, or for God in Scripture. And then the second word, Lord, in the Hebrew it is pronounced Adonai. Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And that name, Adonai, is used quite a lot in the Old Testament. It means master. And so here's David writing, and he says, Jehovah said unto my master. Jehovah said unto my master. Notice the pronoun my. Can you say that? He is my master, my savior, my redeemer. You see, it's a very personal thing for David. He had a personal interest in the one he calls Adonai. It means he was trusting in him. It means that he owned him as his master and his ruler. And by the language that David employs here, he saw himself in view. Here's the point. He saw himself in view in that divine decree because of his relationship with his Adonai, his master. And if you turn to Matthew 25 for a moment, Matthew 25, and look at verse number 34. Here we're transported to the great day when the Lord will appear, when the King will come. Matthew 25, verse 34. And we read these words. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand. And notice this. Then shall the King. He's already the King, you see. Say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. And notice these words. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that phrase, from the foundation of the world, is used quite a lot in the New Testament in varying forms. This is one of them. before the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, with all these verses. But this is a reference to eternity. Not from creation, but from eternity. That's what the words mean. And so the Lord is going to say on that great day to his people, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. In other words, this is the heavenly state, the kingdom of God, this spiritual kingdom now transported into the heavenly state. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from eternity. Now you see that. Psalm 110, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, in eternity there was a divine decree that Jesus Christ would be king, that he would sit at the Father's right hand. But in that decree, there was a people. A king must have a kingdom. A king must have subjects. A king must have those who belong to him. It would be nonsense to talk about a kingdom if there are no people in it, if there are no subjects of it. But this is not nonsense. This is the revelation of God. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ is king by divine decree, so by divine decree, there is a people who are in his kingdom, over whom he reigns, over whom he controls all things and so forth, and he will keep them till the very end, and then he and his people will reign forevermore. As it says in Revelation 3:21, you read there, oh, those are the saints of God sitting down with Christ on his throne. That simply means that they will share with Christ in his eternal reign throughout the ages to come. Christ is our king by divine decree. I can only mention the other 2 points I was going to make. By divine directive, sit thou at my right hand. In other words, it was a directive given by Jehovah that the Lord Jesus would sit at his right hand until his enemies would become his footstool. And it's an entitlement by divine delight. There's more I want to say there, but I have to pass it by today. Entitlement by divine delight. Jehovah brings Christ to reign because he delights in him. You see, sitting at the right hand, according to Scripture, is a position of privilege. It's given only to a special person. It's given only to one who is really the Lord's and no one else's. In the sense of favor and delight and joy. And see, that's part of the whole story. God the Father has a delight in his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when he had finished his work and had risen from the dead, then the Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that day is coming, and we look forward to that glorious day when all the enemies of God and of Christ and his church will be put down forever. And the Savior will be seen then in all his glory. We have to leave it. May the Lord bless his word to us and give us hearts to understand it, and may we rejoice in it today as we have seen these matters and as we dwell on them. And it's good to see you here at the Bible class. Please keep coming and tell others in the congregation to come too, or invite them to come. And let's all gather Sunday morning by Sunday morning to study these issues. Lord, we commend our ways to thee, and we thank thee for our Savior, our Redeemer, for all that there is in him, all that belongs to us through him. O Lord, help us this day to glorify his great name and to exalt him far above all. And be with us, we pray, as we wait before thee now and go into the time of prayer. And on through the rest of this day, may the Savior be lifted up. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.